This morning, I want to call your attention to a couple things before we bring Jeff up to teach us from God's word this morning. One thing you might have already noticed on your tables, y'all are part of history. As far as I know, the first ever Church of the Apostles men's retreat is going to be happening this April. And speaking of history, y'all are the first to hear about this. As a matter of fact, I think this is the first real public announcement of this. So do you feel historical? All right. So here's the thing. What you've got some information sheets on there. You got the where, the when, and all that. So to register this, so you look and go, wow, they even have a QR code here. I can go register. It's going to take you right to the website, get all the information, more that's just on here. But it's important. But by the way, I said but, and I heard a ding. That was impressive. The registration will not be live until this Friday, okay? So you can hold on to this. You got your information, but don't go try and register. Or if you do, don't email me and say, hey, it's not working. It's not working until Friday, all right? So you'll have that information. And by the way, this retreat is being led and was the brainchild and all the hard effort of Tom Robinson. Tom, stand for a quick second. So many of you know Tom, and if you don't already, you should. But after the hub ends, Tom will be in the back answering any questions you may have. And most of the information's there, but he can help you out, point you there. The other thing is, I know last week, together, as we closed out the hub, we prayed for one of our hub brothers, Lane Hollis, as he was about literally on his way going into surgery on his knee. And I asked you, we prayed because, for different reasons, Lane isn't able to take your typical pain meds. And if any of you had something like knee surgery, you understand that's a big deal. So anyway, but let's continue to pray for Lane, because as we expected, the pain recovery without the typical pain management has been an ordeal. And so our Lane, our brother, is probably watching online right now. We love you, brother, and we are praying for you. So let me pray for him as we also pray in our study of God's word. Lord, thank you for your nearness. Thank you that there is not a moment where you are not walking alongside us. We cannot lose you. You are faithful. You walk through, when we're in situations that seem like fire, you're there with us. And so, Lord, we first pray for your nearness to Lane in this time when the pain is challenging. To say the least, we also ask for your healing hand, that his knee would respond quickly and heal up. Lord, thank you that we get to get into your word this morning. We thank you that as we're surrounded by your people in your word, empowered by your spirit, that you'd use this time to shape us into the men that you've called us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. All right, guys, I just want to let you in a little inside information. So I had a bike accident on Saturday, and anybody who bikes knows that is not fun. Don't usually wipe out on my road bike, but unfortunately did, and probably concussed myself a little bit. So my thoughts are a little incongruent. And seriously, and I'm a little foggy, and so if I'm a little disjointed today, I just say it up front, you know, because you might say, hey, oh, you're normally disjointed, so we're not worried about it. However, it's just I don't want you to be distracted by that, if that makes any sense. So I'm probably gonna be a little bit more tied to my notes than I normally am, and I just appreciate you bearing with me on that. But with that, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for every man that's here. I know TG already prayed. But I just pray you'd help me this morning, as I'm just feeling a little weak. So I just need a little help, more than a little. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that. Yeah, I've tried that. I lived in Big Canoe, and my church actually bought me a golf membership when I was there, and it didn't work very well. So yeah, I've had those before, and those don't work either for me. All right. So I just as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's important for us to recognize and remember what Jesus is doing in this sermon. What is he doing? He's confronting a Pharisaical understanding of religion. And you might remember that the Pharisees were known for going beyond what the law required. They were focused on external religious behavior. And so they created burdensome rules that enslaved rather than liberated. And so Jesus in this sermon is trying to liberate us into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You might remember that the Pharisees were so crazy about their rules that at one point in time, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And their response isn't, wow, praise God for liberating this man, for freeing this man, for giving this man true rest, right? I mean, when you are sick and you're hurting, you're not resting, are you? You're struggling. And what did they want to do to Jesus in that moment in time? They want to kill the guy. I mean, I want you to think about that for a minute. That's the type of faith that Jesus is coming against in this sermon. And so what did Jesus say in response to the Pharisees? The Sabbath was made for who? Man was not made for the Sabbath. Did you catch that? Do you see what God was saying? God gives us his word and his ways for our benefit, not for his. And sometimes we live our lives in such a way where we think, I am living for his benefit. You understand the difference? God gives us his will and his ways to bless us, to give us shalom, that we might live a life of peace and integrity and internal congruity with our external, even against our external circumstances. You see, the Pharisees had, and this is important to recognize, not just a literal interpretation of Scripture, but an overly literal interpretation of Scripture, instead of seeking to understand the full context of God's message. And this led to bondage rather than freedom. So when we are trying to understand today's sermon, when we're going to talk about watching out for false prophets, we must first recall what Jesus means by entering the narrow gate, as Steve had talked about last week. This is the path that most people avoid when it comes to practicing their faith. They avoid the narrow gate. They avoid the narrow path. What is the narrow gate? Is it our moral behavior? Jesus makes it very plain in the book when John records, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters me will be saved. You see, the religion of the Pharisees is nothing other than the religion of Thomas Jefferson. You might remember Thomas Jefferson, whom we try to say was some exemplary Christian, was no Christian at all. Quite the contrary to what a lot of so-called Christian historians say. He cut out all the miracles of Jesus in his Bible. He came up with what was known as the Jeffersonian Bible. And the religion of Thomas Jefferson was somebody who loved the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he understood it to being a superior morality to the Pharisees, and not in the sense that Jesus wanted us to walk in his ways. He saw it as they worked hard. Jesus wants us to work harder than the Pharisees. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is ultimately doing is to recognize that he is the Lord, and we should live according to his ways, which bring peace and life. The gate is not our behavior and morality. Christianity is unique among other world religions because it's not based upon what we do. It's based on what Christ has done. Our faith is in Jesus and his work, not our work and our own good deeds. If we trust in our efforts, and this is a key point, guys, even after accepting Christ, we're not truly believing in the gospel. And I want to pause here from this page for just a minute and just put it to you like this. We have so much grace, so much kindness, so much mercy for ourselves and others before they meet Christ, don't we? God can forgive your sin. God's merciful. God's kind. But after they get saved, you better measure up. You understand what I'm talking about? You have Jesus. Now there's no excuse. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Get your act together. Thank God for Paul, Romans 7. In this life, we're going to have a struggle, aren't we? But he says in Romans 8, who, at the end of Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know when we're going to be saved from this body of death? When it's dead. We get a new body. Praise be to God for that. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to have a full head of hair. I won't have to wear these glasses. You guys aren't even going to recognize me in heaven. Me and Dorian, you're going to be like, who are these guys? Right? Anyway. It's important for us to recognize that this, that we have to believe this is the gospel. Christ is for you, both before you meet him and after you meet him. He can forgive your sin before you accept Christ and after you accept Christ. Does that make sense? Christ is for you for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive it by faith. It's all a gift from God. Everything's a gift. Even the works that we do are a gift from God, right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He's the one who gives us those good works to do. He lays them out for us during the day. And oftentimes we walk into those works and we don't even know we're doing them. Remember that in the parable of the sheep and the goats, what did the sheep say? When did we do these things? In other words, they're not keeping score. Let's stop keeping score. When we're in Christ, we have made the score that we need to make. And that's perfect righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then when we live out of this faith, the fruit of righteousness will be present in our life. It's just a subtle switch. So many people are trying to produce fruit. You can't produce fruit. I can't produce fruit, but God demands that we have fruit. How do we get it? I could end the sermon right now. Learning to rest in the finished work of Christ. If you abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. That word abide in the vine is pretty simple. It means to live in the vine. It's the idea of abiding in a home, finding your home in Jesus, finding your rest in Jesus. When I walk into my parents' house, and I hope you can do this too, I don't ask if I can go to the refrigerator. Do you? I open it up like I own it, even though they paid for it. Some of us now that my kids are out of college and some married, and they come into my kitchen and they walk into my kitchen like they own it. And they eat all my food. And then they take all the leftovers with them, with my Tupperware. And guess what? I'm happy to do it. And if I am a human being who's fallen and stained with sin, how much more does our Heavenly Father want to give to us? To know God is eternal life, and to serve him is perfect freedom. This is so important for us to get that Jesus tells us to beware of those who teach otherwise. I want you to pause for a minute. He says there's going to be false prophets. That word prophecy we sometimes think is referring to people who can tell the future. It's not primarily related to that. That word prophet means those who teach or tell forth the word of God, right? So in a sense, every week when Steve gets up here, he is prophesying as he's teaching us the word. Jesus says we should inspect the fruit. Listen to what he says. This is how we're going to be able to tell who's a false teacher and who's not. Hear God's word. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but on the inside they are ferocious wolves. By your fruit. By the way, that word ferocious also means ravenous. Think of eating. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That's a rhetorical question. No, they do not. So Jesus is saying, hey, pay attention. If you see the fruit, you're going to recognize the tree. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. It will be judged. It is worthless. It has no value. It will be burned. Thus, by their fruit, he says a second time, how do we know a false teacher? By their fruit. What's coming out of their teaching? How is it impacting the people that are listening to their teaching? Is it bringing freedom or anxiety and fear? There's a lot of churches you can walk into. It's nothing about legalistical righteousness and measuring up, and if you don't measure up, you better get out. And it's not about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, he tells us very, very clearly that we need to be aware of false prophets. The wide path is focused on mere external obedience to the law of Moses, whereas Jesus' narrow path emphasizes faith in him, which results in good fruit. But why should people trust Jesus instead of the Pharisees? Jesus tells them to inspect the fruit of false teachers to show them it is worthless. How do we discern a false prophet from a true prophet? Well, the first thing we do is we don't judge by appearances. Guess what, folks? False prophets and false teachers, guess what they look like? What do they look like? They look like the sheep. They look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. They smell like a Christian. They're wearing sheep's clothing. False prophets will look like true believers. They will talk the talk. They'll participate in Christian activities. And outwardly, they look really, really righteous. Everybody will tell you more than likely, wow, look at that guy. He really loves Jesus. He really serves Jesus, and he'll tell you all about it. That was supposed to be funny. However, inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. What does a wolf do? It preys on the sheep, doesn't it? How many pastors are out there who are living off the wool of their sheep, who are eating and devouring their own sheep? This is a very common Old Testament illustration where shepherds are getting rich. Shepherds are tearing apart and destroying their sheep. That's why it says in the New Testament, Jesus had compassion on them because they were sheep who were without what? A shepherd. False teachers feed their egos, feed their pride, and look for personal gain at the expense of the sheep. Here's the important point, and you need to really understand this. If it was so obvious, we wouldn't be getting hoodwinked. So remember this, that their deception is often very subtle as they disguise themselves in spiritual clothing. Right? We need to stop looking at external appearances. In fact, when we start thinking like, wow, that person is something special, we might want to wait a little while before we put our trust and our faith in what they're saying. Just because they can preach doesn't mean jack squat. Trust me. The second thing we got to do is examine the fruit of their lives and ministry. Jesus makes it plain. Good trees, what do? Bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. You can't get good fruit like grapes and figs from thorn bushes or thistles. Notice this. The Pharisees actually often taught well. Jesus even says this in Matthew 23. Jesus even said, he said, these Pharisees, these teachers of law, they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, when they're teaching under the authority of God's word, he says, listen to them. But then he goes on and says something very interesting in that. He says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So you see, the Pharisees and the teachers of Jesus' day, they love the praise of the people. They love to hear, good sermon, Pastor. They loved to be invited over to the house for a nice meal. They loved to take the seats of honor, the front tables at the banquets. But what did they do? The Bible says they placed heavy burdens on the people while refusing to lift a finger themselves. They guilted the people. Give more, do more. Give more, do more. You're not measuring up. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. Are you tired of this external performative religion? And you will find rest. Are you resting in your faith? Are you at peace, knowing that God loves you and he's for you? Yes, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There is a way to follow Jesus. But what does he say about that yoke? It's burdensome. It's heavy. It's crushing you. And I'm not going to give one little finger to help you out. What does he say? It's light. It's easy. Serving God should be a joy, not a drudgery. So many times I read commentaries, I tell you, I want to just throw them across the room. I'm like, you are nothing but an evangelical Pharisee. The evangelical church is full of Pharisaical religion. I'm telling you, there's a lot of false prophets on the internet, folks, on YouTube. How do you even know the fruit of their lives? I would never sit under a teaching where I cannot know the fruit of that person's life. And the funny thing is, we give ourselves to these false prophets because they sound so dang good and they've got all the right letters after their name. If I can't see a guy's life, if I can't see that there's fruit coming from it, I don't want to hear a word they say. Some of the best teachers I've ever heard that I've gotten to know them, I would never want to eat dinner with them ever again because they're such jerks and arrogant about their abilities. I'm just being honest with you. And Jesus says we need to watch out for that kind of stuff. You see, their fruit was rotten, making others spiritually sick rather than healthy. In my life, guys, sadly, I've met so many ministers who could preach. And they could preach well, but their lives were full of rotten fruit. I've had pastors' children come to me and say, if you really knew my dad like I do, you'd know in front of the church he puts on a great show. But behind the curtain, he's an arrogant, hard ass. And it's all about himself. My wife has heard other pastors' wives lament over their husbands' tempers, verbal abuse, unkindness, and self-absorbed ways outside the pulpit. I've seen churches that prided themselves on, we preach the word of God, yet had a reputation in their communities as being cold and hospitable, judgmental, and uncaring. If you read the historical accounts of the churches in Rome during the Roman Empire days, the Christians were often mocked for how hospitable they were. Literally, you can read about where you can read about how guys would say in these documents, hey, you should just go stay with a Christian. They'll let you stay at their house for several days. You can eat all their food, and they'll send you on your way with some money in your purse. Aren't they stupid? Aren't the Christians stupid? There's a plague going on, and they're actually running into the city where people are dying of plague and putting their lives at risk. Aren't the Christians stupid? They're actually taking these deformed children that we're putting on the outside of the walls to be eaten by the animals, and they're taking them to raise them as their own. How idiotic are they? These children have no economic utility to the family. But these Christians had fruit, didn't they? You see, a good question for any church is to ask this. What would our neighbors miss if we ceased to exist? You might remember in 2017, there was a hurricane in Houston. And there was flooding that happened in the city. And there was a guy named Mattress Mac. You ever hear of him? And he was a furniture guy, and he opened up his warehouses, and he let the poor come into his warehouses, and he fed them, and he took care of them, and he wasn't worried about his mattresses and the things that he sold getting stained and dirty from these people. And then there was a large church on the first day that, this is when social media was getting bigger and bigger, that tweeted out, hey, the church is flooded. But go to the shelters that the government provides. Well, what they discovered is that some internet sleuths went and checked it out, and yes, part of their parking deck was flooded, but they could have opened the doors. And due to social media and the pressure from the mainstream media, the church finally opened its doors to help people. What a shame that those doors weren't thrown open first. Do you know what a sanctuary is? Why do we call it a sanctuary? So we can go and sit and look at the pretty stained glass windows? The church historically has used a sanctuary to help people, to bring in the sick and take care of them. It's not just a place to hear the word of God. It's a place where people can literally find sanctuary. So many young people today are deconstructing in their faith. And can you blame them? Can you blame them? We sit there and go, deconstructionism is terrible. You know what? I love deconstructionism because it's not necessarily a bad thing. If it means shedding legalistic, self-righteous, I don't care about other people, Christians, as long as I'm getting mine. As long as they shed that and embrace the love, the grace, and the truth that's found in Jesus, I'm all for deconstruction, aren't you? Ultimately, Jesus teaches that a false prophet's not judged by the content of their messages alone, but by the fruit of their lives and ministry as well. The second thing that Jesus tells us is that our faith needs to work. Now, it might sound like I'm teaching works righteousness all of a sudden, but I'm not. Here's what it says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, just makes a confession, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, isn't that scary? I call Jesus Lord, don't you? On that day, I'm going to call him Lord, Lord. Right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them very plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Friends, let me be sure to explain something to you. There's only one thing that God requires of us. Just one. Did you know that? He even says it himself. After he performed the miracle of the fishes and the loaves, and the people came to him and they said, you know, we want some food. And he tells them, then they ask this question, what must we do the works of God? What does he say? Keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and the law of Moses. What does he say? He says the work of God, or the will, work and will could be interchangeable in this passage, is to do what? To believe in the one whom he sent. That's your work. That's my work, and it's not even a work because faith is a gift. So our work is just to receive the free gift of salvation that's in Christ Jesus. But notice this. It's not a mere confession that saves. It's faith that expresses itself through love that counts, Paul says. Our faith, if we truly have faith, should produce fruit. And the primary fruit is love. Some might think that the charismatic movement is a new phenomenon. Matthew's writing about it, and I don't want to throw the charismatic movement under the bus, because let me just say something. There's much to admire about the emphasis on the Holy Spirit's power. But Matthew is writing about the overemphasis on the power of the Spirit. Is he not in this thing? He says, does it really matter that miracles happen? What would you do if all of a sudden in this church on Sunday morning, you know, miracles were happening in this place? You'd have to think that God's in this place, right? Wouldn't you? But you know what? There's a lot of places where miracles are happening in the world, and evidently, just because people can work miracles, it doesn't mean they have true faith. This passage warns that miraculous works are not evidence alone, are not evidence of faith. Jesus indicates that those who prophesy, drive out demons, and perform miracles may still be unknown to him if they lack the fruit of faith. What's the true fruit of faith, guys? The true fruit of faith is written. Paul says it in Galatians 5:22. Fruit of faith is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the way, that fruit was expressed in the Beatitudes just in a different way. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is a pure heart? A pure heart is one that loves God and loves their neighbor well. A pure heart recognizes that they are sinners in need of a Savior so that they can love God and love their neighbor well. Amen? A pure heart makes peace and doesn't destroy everything that's in opposition to them. A true heart endures persecution, loving their enemies and praying for those who despitefully use them. A pure heart is merciful. That's what a pure heart does. There's fruit. Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount saying, here's what I'm looking for. And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount saying, now build your life upon this. The words that I'm speaking to you. I like how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I know a lot of you think this is about, you know, what getting married is about, right? They always say this. This is actually not about getting married. This is about what really counts in the Christian life. To a church that had miracles flowing through it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, if I speak in the tongue of men or angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can even move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, I give my body over to hardship that I might boast, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. You could say God is patient. Love is kind. God is kind. Love does not envy. God doesn't envy. Love does not boast. God does not boast. Love is not proud. God is not proud. It does not dishonor others. God does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. God is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. God, by the way, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. God keeps no record of wrongs in the ministry and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. God never fails. Brothers, true faith is not about external righteousness or religious performance, but about abiding in Christ and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. False prophets and false disciples may appear righteous on the outside, but their fruit, or the lack thereof, will reveal the truth. As we walk this narrow path, let us not rely on our own works, but on Christ, allowing His Spirit to produce in us the love, the joy, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and self-control, remembering that against such things there is no law. This is the righteousness that reflects God's kingdom. Let's go to our groups.